Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 115 as we are finishing up days off, holiday, you know, changed schedules and all those things, and some folks are still traveling and on the road. Some have not returned yet for school. Before we jump back into 1 Peter, I wanted us to look together at this psalm. We actually did this psalm Wednesday morning in our men's prayer meeting. And I had intended to think about a psalm for today. And this one particularly caught my heart as we were working through it on Wednesday morning. And so I just wanted to dig down into it a little more deeply than we were able to do on Wednesday morning, and encourage your hearts as you think about. Last week, as we looked through a psalm that challenged our worship and called us to hear God speak. Remember, God says to Israel, "O Israel, that you would listen to my voice. If you would open your mouth, I will fill it." And in this psalm, we hear God calling us to trust Him. And, you know, it's so easy to use Christian cliches and say, "Well, you just trust the Lord, brother. Everything will be okay." Well, what does that look like? What do we mean when we say trust the Lord? And at the end of the day, why? Why should I trust the Lord? So we want to think about together some this morning what trusting God looks like and why we should do it. And we find that in this psalm. And so I'd ask you to first hear the only imperative in the psalm is in verses 9 through 11. And it's laid out before us three times. And so I want to begin there in the middle and hear this imperative. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now, I don't want to get caught for very much in at all, really, in what's going on with Israel, the house of Aaron, you who fear the Lord. We're included in that call, at least in the line that says, "You who fear the Lord." The thing I want to point out to you is this tool that the psalmist uses of repetition. And if he's repeating something three times in this space of two verses for us, then surely there is the call on us to hear this. Kind of like we remember that in Isaiah chapter 6, we hear the angelic being saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we say that's the only time that we hear an attribute ascribed to God in that triplicate kind of form. And it's done because it's there to bring emphasis and to lay weight to that. And so here we see that same device, if you will, used as the psalmist three times says, "Trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord." And so what is it to trust the Lord? What is he calling us to do? In short, I believe we're talking about worship, because when we use the word trust and the language of trust in the scripture, and when we flesh that out, we're talking about the one to whom we look for provision, for protection, a place where we can rest something. You know, do you trust the chair when you sit down into it to hold up your weight? Do you trust your bank to keep your money safe? Do you trust the people who are handling your retirement funds? Do you trust your mechanic when you take your car to them and he works on it and then you get in and go driving across the country? You know, those are the ways that we flesh out trust. We place the weight of something on someone or something, and we look to it to fulfill our needs. That's worship. Now, I'm not saying you worship your bank or you worship your mechanic, but in its purest sense, when we're saying trust the Lord, the psalmist is calling us to worship Him, to look to Him for our provision, for our protection, to lay our weight on Him and to rest in Him. And there are some specific ways that we can do that. Trusting God is to rely on His power. As He's our Creator, He's the one who has made all things, and so we look to Him as the one who is able. He is able. He is able. He is able. Doubt no more, the hymn says. And so we look to God because He's powerful. We trust God and rest in Him to love us well because He is our Father. And so not only is He powerful, but He's paternally loving. And in the way that we know in our hearts parents ought to love and ought to care for us, God does. Trusting God is to commit our chief treasure to Him. And what is your chief treasure? What is the most precious thing about you? It's your eternal soul. And so you trust the weight and the preciousness and the needs of your eternal soul to this God. Jesus on the cross said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so that's the sense of what we're doing, is committing our whole eternal life and our eternity to Him to make provision for us. Those are some aspects of trusting the Lord. We also trust Him on a regular basis. Psalm 62 verse 8 says, "Trust Him at all times." And so the question I think becomes, do I trust Him in every circumstance and situation? One commentator said, "When the source of my comfort is cut off, when the pipeline of my provision in terms of the things that I tangibly need, when those kinds of comforts are cut off, where does my hope and trust run? Where's my satisfaction found? Where do I look for a spring of provision? When I have little, can I trust God to be my provision? When I have much, do I still remember that my trust is in God, that it's not filled up by those things that are around me? Can I trust that God not only gives me grace to forgive me of sin, but He makes provision for my belly and for my work needs and for the energy and strength I need in the day-to-day tasks to which He's called me?" So trusting God involves all those things. But not only that, it involves understanding that we don't always know the end from the beginning. In fact, we seldom do. So trusting God means I don't know where this is always going to take me. Now, I'm not talking about leaping off into the dark, but I'm talking about when we're moving into things that we don't know, when we're moving toward the unknown, we're always leaning hard on all that we do know about Him. And I'm not just trying to turn a fancy phrase when I say that. Too often we equate, "I'll trust God when I know what He's doing and when I approve of it. When I understand where He's taking me, I'll even endure this difficulty because I know what it's going to produce. I know what effect it's going to bring." But yet trusting God is often having no clue about where He's going or what He's going to do, and not understanding even what He's doing, but leaning hard on Him and what we do know about Him. That He is powerful, that He is loving, that He is wise. And so the things that we do know, we lean hard on Him. Trusting God moves us from the formality of religion to a life that's transformed. It moves us from the formality of knowing things intellectually about God and being able to spout cliches and even quote scripture. It moves us from that formality of superficial religion to the place that life is transformed. Concerning sin, for instance, trusting God means that I really believe what He says about sin, and I care what God says about sin. So, and I believe that God cares about sin. I think that's another important part of that. So it brings to us the seriousness of sin, and that if we're going to follow God and we say we love Him and trust Him, that we're going to also submit to Him in obedience in battling, doing battle with, and putting sin to death. It also believes that we believe and trust that God pardons sin. And so we're not stuck living in the shame and the disgrace of sin from the past and things that have been going on. We don't take it more seriously than God does. And we don't need to add our atoning work to the atoning work of Christ on the cross. So we trust that God hates sin, but that He's also dealt with it rightly in Christ. Concerning our loves, the love that our heart has for things, people around us, and so forth, do you profess to know God and yet don't love Him? And you might say, well, I can't see him and touch him and feel him. How do I love him? I think the best measure for that is to realize that sometimes the Word of God calls us to realize that there are things or loves in our lives that obscure our view and our love of Christ, and that those things need to be set aside. The Bible uses language like this: if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. That's the kind of the language the Bible uses, is to put sin to death. And so at the point that we have some kind of genuine understanding, this thing, this activity, this passion, this attraction that I have in my life for this thing or something like that is more important to me than obeying God, then you can say that you don't love God well. That you love something else more than Him. And you say, well, it's hard to do. Well, you know, y'all know that Kathy and I this summer will have been married for 30 years. And I know her really well. I probably don't know her as well as I ought, and I don't know her as well as I will one day, but I think I know her well. What would you say to me if I said, Kathy and I are celebrating our 30th anniversary this summer, and I really love her? They said, well, what are you going to do? And I said, well, Kathy's going to go home and hang out with her family, and I'm going to a three-month camp to learn how to fly. Because I love airplanes, and I love flying, and I want to be a pilot. And it's our 30th anniversary, and so I'm going to go and do what I love most. And so how often do we say we know God and we love Him, but we have no care for the things of God? People of God, we don't love the people of God, we don't love the things of God, we don't love God's Word, and we're not willing to set aside things that obscure Him and obstruct us from following after Him. Let's press on, because it's already getting late, isn't it? Why are we to do this? Why are we to trust the Lord? Why are we to love Him well? Why are we to love His Word? Why are we to rest our whole eternal souls in His care? Well, most immediately, the text tells us, because He is our help and our shield. The one you trust is the one who's providing for you, the one who's protecting you from. So providing you with the things that you need and protecting you from the things that would destroy you or hurt you. And the Scriptures are telling you immediately, and just in these verses, that this is who the Lord is. But let's move back to the beginning of the text and see how this is true more particularly. Why are we to trust the Lord? First of all, in verses 1 through 3, because God is absolutely trustworthy in His all-glorious Godness, in all of who He is. He is proclaiming to be the one who is absolutely trustworthy. Read with me, or follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Now, I said that trust is like worship, and I'm saying that this text reveals to us something in our hearts in the very first line when the psalmist says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. There is a tendency in our hearts as fallen people to be glory robbers, glory thieves. We want to steal glory from God and gather glory to ourselves. And we also want to give glory to things that are not worth it. And so we want to shift or exchange the glory of God for the glory of the creation. And we want to attach glory and honor and worth and trust to things other than God. So I think the psalmist is uncovering that tendency to us. And he's saying that God alone is the one who is worthy of glory. And as a result, He's the only one who is worthy of our trust. I think there are a ton of different things going on here, but for the sake of our time, I want us to press along toward verse 3. As there is a possibility that the occasion for the writing of this psalm is a blasphemous attack against the people of God. and that the nations around them are all saying, these are a weak people, we're conquering them, we're beating up on them in a military sense, so where is their supposedly strong God? Where's this great God that they talk about, that they worship? And so they're crying out to God for his provision, because they don't want the nations around them to say, where is their God? But in verse 3, I think they do something that helps us in the day of difficulty, when our hearts are tempted to wonder where God is or to think that God's not trustworthy. We preach to ourselves who God is. And what they preach and what we can preach is, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. When the Bible describes God in this way, it's not setting him at a distance from us. It's not saying God is really far away and we can't touch him. It's not putting him in a location. It's establishing his authority and his rule over all things. That's what the psalmist is doing when he makes this declaration. When he talks about the fact that God is absolutely powerful and that he's in the heavens, he's saying that there's nothing that escapes his rule. There's no limitation on him in terms of his power or his presence. It puts the entire universe under his sovereign rule. Our confession says it this way: God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence to the purpose for which they were created. And so the text, in this little line, God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases, is talking to us about the providence and the rule and the reign of God over all things without exception. God is not a disconnected observer just sitting in heaven and watching life unfold for you. And God is not an unable, an impotent ruler who is in heaven hoping that things are going to happen the way they ought to. But he is from heaven, in every place, ruling over all things in absolute sovereign power. And it's this all-glorious and powerful perfection that makes God worthy of our trust and our wholehearted worship, of placing all of our hope and our rest in him, of leaning hard into him in all things. And I'm going to read a quote that's going to take a little bit of wrestling to get the language, but I think is encouraging for us in this situation, because to be honest, this doesn't make good sense to some of us lots of the time. You say God is ruling over all things, he's powerful, he's loving, he's trustworthy, and yet look at the mess of my life is in. Or look for these people that I'm praying for and look at the sorrow that they're going through. Or look at the tragedy that's happened over here. This doesn't look like God's in control. And if he is, it doesn't look like he's loving, because that doesn't look like the work of a loving, powerful God. And so a lot of this doesn't make sense to me. But however incomprehensible his purposes may be to us, remember the scripture says his judgments are deep and far beyond our understanding. So no matter how incomprehensible his purposes may be to us, they're still based in his perfections. They're still based in his perfect wisdom, his perfect power, and his perfect love. The fact that we can't understand the depth of his judgments doesn't mean that we can't rest in them. And one commentator has said this, and because here's the problem. People say, well, that's just a crutch. You're sticking your head in the sand. Well, we just don't understand all the things that God's doing. Is just an excuse. No, that ignorance is far more learned than the so-called wisdom of those who presume to make their own capacity the standard by which to measure God's works. Let me just say that again. I'll just read the whole thing again. That ignorance, that sense that we don't understand the judgments of God. We don't understand all the purposes of God. We can't see the end from the beginning. We can't fathom, we can't dig down to the very depth of the judgments of God and explain everything that he's doing. That ignorance is far more learned. It's far more helpful. It's a far more secure place to be That ignorance is better than all the so-called wisdom of those who presume to make their own capacity, their own ability to understand, their own ability to fathom the purposes of the world, their own ability to work out all the things that are going on in the million, zillion molecules of the space they're in, better than their own capacity as a standard by which to measure God's works. And so we're to trust God and rest in Him and lean hard in Him, because He is God who is in the heavens and He's doing all that He pleases. Even when we don't understand Him, it doesn't mean we can't lean hard into Him. Why are we to trust God? Because He's our provision and our protection, and because He is glorious and absolutely trustworthy. But in verses 4 through 8, there's another reason that we're to trust God. And that's because our idols are absolutely untrustworthy. And don't forget the definition that I'm trying to use of the word trust. Essentially, I'm saying that the thing you trust is the thing you worship. The person you trust, where your trust is placed, is where your heart and your worship are directed. And so if it's not directed towards God, it's directed towards an idol. Because when something becomes the object of your worship, it becomes an idol. So whether it's a person, your children, your job, your academic prowess, your athletic ability, your giftedness, whatever it is, if that becomes the object of your trust, that's the object of your worship, and that becomes an idol. Okay? So as long as we understand those definitions, here's another reason that God alone is worthy, because your idols are absolutely untrustworthy. Look at verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. So created things. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So consider the worthlessness ultimately of idols as objects of your trust with me for just a minute. They cannot respond to you, they cannot protect you, they cannot provide for you. Think about it this way, if you will. We've been reading through the book of Exodus, and we haven't gotten to the place yet where God gives His law to His people, and Moses is gone for 40 days, but it's coming in a couple of weeks. And Moses is going to be up on the mountain on Sinai for 40 days, and the people get tired of waiting for him, and so they ask Aaron to make a god for them, a golden, well, they bring all their gold, and Aaron says, I put all the gold in a pot, and out came a calf. They fashioned a calf out of the gold that they had. From the things God gave them from the people of Egypt, they fashioned their own idol. And then they worshipped it and said, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Now let me ask you, remember we've read about them grumbling and saying, why did you bring us out here in the desert just so we could starve and die of thirst, us and our herds and all of our children? We'd be better off back in Egypt. Well, do you think if they'd said, you know what, we're going back to Egypt, do you think that golden calf would have made it rain manna out of the air for them so that they would have had food to eat while they journeyed back through the desert towards Egypt? Do you think that golden calf would have given them directions like a GPS, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day to direct them so that they could find Egypt in the landmarkless desert so that they could have found the city again? Do you think that golden calf, when they approached the Red Sea, would have parted the water so they could go across on dry land? Do you think that calf would have provided one thing for them and taken them back to Egypt? Well, you're going, well, no, that's silly to even ask the question. Not only would the calf not have taken them back to Egypt, they would have had to pick it up and carry it back themselves. It couldn't move or provide for them. They had to do everything for it. If an old nasty pigeon landed on that calf and was going to do its business on the calf, the men who made it would have to come and protect it from being degraded by the pigeon dumpings. That's how worthless your idols are. That's how worthless they are. They cannot provide for you. They cannot protect you. Now, certainly you need comfort that comes from being able to pay your bills. And, you know, we can turn on the lights and pay the gas bill. And that's why we're warm. And there's nothing wrong with having an income. In fact, it's important. Nothing wrong with having people around us. They're important. But when they become the object of our trust and the confidence of our hope, they are absolutely worthless in making any provision for us. And the worst part is that there's a worthless end for those who trust in idols. It's described in verse 8. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Our love for things and people and our looking to things and people for our satisfaction does not draw us near to God. It spirals us away from Him. And so hear the warning of Scripture that there's this glorious, absolutely trustworthy God who is worthy of your trust and your hope, and all the other idols that we might set up beside Him to rob glory from Him and give to them are absolutely worthless. Now the $64 million question for you today is, what are your idols? Where does your heart have a tendency to run when you're pressed about what you're really going to trust? Where do you run when you're looking for satisfaction and provision? And that can tell you a lot about that. Why are we to trust God? Because He's our provision and our protection. He's all glorious and absolutely trustworthy. Because considering the alternative, there's none else to trust. There's no one else and nothing else. And then finally, because God is the source of every blessing. Look at verses 12 to 15. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Again, the psalmist is so clear, and he's calling us to recognize that God is the one who is the source of every blessing. Of every longing of our hearts and the privilege that we long for is found in Him, and He alone, as a result, is to be praised and worshipped. But notice the ways that he sort of makes some qualifiers, if you will. First of all, he's the one who blesses both the small and the great. And I want to start with the great first and remind you that regardless of your greatness, you don't ever find a place where you're not needy of who God is. And so it's not your greatness that makes provision for you. And I mentioned this a moment ago. We live in a very academic community, and there are lots of you who are very gifted academically, or there are other ways in which you're gifted and able, and you need to understand that your greatness is never going to be your satisfaction. And it doesn't mean that you ought not try to go to school and improve yourself and improve your understanding of things. You know, sharp people never stop learning. There's always value in sharpening your skills and honing and striving for things. But your greatness is never going to be your provision. And so recognize that is not the way that God has provided for you to be satisfied. But also, your greatness is not your assurance of blessing. Because the provision of God comes to you not because of your greatness. As certainly as it comes to those who are small or those who don't have much. It comes because God is the God who blesses and makes provision. So it's not the great who earn or receive their greatness from God. It's not the small don't forfeit their blessings from God because of their smallness. All together receive their blessings from God because He is the one from whom all blessings flow. Only God is sufficient for these things. So the great are not satisfied in themselves, and the small are not left apart from the blessings of God. The disadvantaged and those who don't have much, the undeserving, don't say, well, I have no need to hope for blessing from God because I'm small. No, both the great and the small are provided for in Him. The place that we turn our trust to is the Lord God alone who provides blessings for us. He is the one who has made heaven and earth. And so all blessings are owned by God. So it's not, there's not a person who is more worthy or deserving of blessings. There's not a person who's not needy of blessing, and then God is the one who owns all blessing and makes provision for us. And so there's never a wonder. Remember the guy that goes to Jesus and he said, Lord, You can make me clean if You will. If You're willing, You can make me clean. So he knows God's powerful, but he's wondering if He's willing. And I think the psalmist is telling us that God will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. He has all these things, and he's willing. So we're not trying to overcome some kind of cosmic reluctance toward us. But we fear the Lord, worship the Lord, bow before the Lord in following after him in the ways that he's called us, trusting in him, and the Lord gives us increase. And then finally, I think in verses 16 to 18, we just hear a response that God has called us to. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. It's a way for us to flesh out our trust and our worship of God, is to be faithful stewards. So God has given us this earth. He's given us the physical opportunities that we have, the jobs, the giftedness, the things that he's called us to. And he's called us in those things to be faithful stewards. He puts earthly things in perspective. They're not worthless because they're not spiritual. And so I want to say this to those of you who are going to work tomorrow morning, and you're maybe thinking that this is not an important thing to do. But regardless of the role God's given you and the work God's given you, he's called you to be a faithful steward. And there's value. The jobs that we have and the work of our hands have value because we do those things as unto the Lord. God's given that to us to be a faithful steward. And so even this is one of the things we're talking about on Wednesday morning. Even if you're not like quoting scripture while you do your work, it doesn't mean you're being unspiritual or ungodly or that your work has no value. It has great value because God has given it to you to be a steward of. So the way you do it matters and makes it God-honoring or not God-honoring. Let me just say this. Students, when you go back to school, it's not just if you're going to work to get somebody to pay you, but students who are going to school tomorrow, your school is your work, and the way you do that, the way you steward that opportunity is what makes it valuable. And we're responsible, and we can give glory to God by the way we carry out that stewardship. But then finally, in verses 17 to 18, this call to worship, to trust the Lord, I think is one of urgency. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And why do I say it's a time of urgency? I think the text is just saying, so praise God now, because you can't do it when you're dead. So in this life, right now, while God gives you strength and energy and life, now is the time to worship the Lord. Now's the time to trust him. In other words, now's the day of salvation. Now's the day to look to Christ and say, God, transform my heart. I don't have a heart to love you. I don't have a heart to honor your word. I don't have a heart to follow after you in obedience. I don't have a heart to trust you. God, I need you to be at work in my life to transform me. And we look to Christ by the power of his Spirit and through his word to transform and shape us. Now, be honest before God if that's your situation, because now's the time to do that. Because the dead don't praise the Lord. But those who are in Christ and those who belong to Christ will praise and worship him forever. And so not only is now the time to do it, but now's the time to begin your walking towards Christ for eternity and to receive the blessing and the privilege he gives you of walking with him and knowing him and being alive in him for eternity. Because the dead will not praise him. Spurgeon wrote it this way, though the dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we will shout hallelujah forever and ever. And one of the ways of an aspect of our worship and looking to Christ is found in the receiving of the supper, the gathering around the table, and professing that there is one God alone who in Jesus Christ and by his provision on the cross saves sinners. There's one God who has made a covenant with his people to rescue them out of sin and death and hell. And we are embracing the provision of the saving work of Christ by taking the supper. That's what we're saying that we're doing. We're professing that there is one God alone who saves, and that we are proclaiming his saving power as we receive the supper. We're also professing our love for Christ Because we're saying, just like this bread gives nourishment to my body, and just like the fruit of the vine gives nourishment to my body, I'm professing my devotion and love to Christ by receiving Him alone as the one who makes provision for me. So we celebrate the provision of Christ as we receive the supper. I want to caution you that while you ought to be repentant of sin, and while the supper ought to remind you of the cost of sin and how we don't want to be involved in sin, the supper is not a call for you to be self-atoning. The supper is never a call for you to be sorry enough to deserve the supper, or to be sorry enough about your sin that you deserve Christ. The supper is about the worthiness of Christ, who is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, whose blood was poured out so that you become the righteousness of God. And as you receive the supper, you proclaim the worthiness of Christ. You celebrate the provision of Christ. And you celebrate the goodness of Christ. That He is your help. He is the one who has flown to your aid, helpless sinner. And He is your protection. He rescues you from the wrath of God. He is your shield. He is the righteousness that you so desperately need. And as we receive the supper, we celebrate the perfect provision of Christ for sinners. Okay? So, would you pray with me together? And as we remember the good provision that God alone is our help and our shield, then we'll receive the supper together. Okay? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you. Our words are not sufficient to give you the glory and worth and praise that you are due. You are the all-glorious God, one who alone is trustworthy. And you are the one who has made provision for us. And we give you thanks and praise today. And we want to respond in obedience and faith. We want to respond in following after you. We want to respond in declaring your glory. And even declaring to one another by taking the supper that you are God alone who saves and that we are trusting in you. And so we pray that you would apply to our hearts the gracious provision of the supper. Confidence in Christ. Assurance by your Holy Spirit that as sons and daughters of God, you have made perfect provision for us. We can trust you. And then I pray that you would transform our hearts in particular ways where we tend to withhold that trust from you. And we ask that you would do that for our good and for the great glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.